And I do want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're continuing our series on the parables of Jesus. We're just about done, just a couple more weeks left in this series, and then we'll be doing something different in the fall. But today we are looking at what is the most famous of all of Jesus' parables. It's usually referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, and I've called it the parable of the prodigal sons. We're actually going to cover all three parables in Luke 15 this morning, but I have to tell you that I am sometimes more comfortable preaching on some of the more obscure passages in the Bible than I am on preaching on some of the more familiar and much loved passages in the Bible. And the reason for that is not because I love those familiar passages any less than you do. There's a reason that those passages, like this parable, are so well loved and so well known. The reason is because I just don't want to mess them up. And that's a little bit how I feel coming to preach on the parable of the prodigal son. But I have learned to comfort myself with these words from Charles Spurgeon, where he was talking about the preaching ministries of George Whitefield and John Wesley, two of his contemporaries, and he said this: "Whitefield and Wesley may preach the gospel better than I do, but they cannot preach a better gospel." Now, he wasn't saying that in any kind of demeaning or sort of competitive way, who's the best preacher or anything like that. He was simply saying that the gospel is the star of the show. And I think the gospel is on full display in the parables we're going to look at today. So I would just say to you, you may have heard a better message on the parable of the prodigal son than the one you're going to hear today, but you have not heard a better message. Gospel than is contained in this parable. So Luke 15, as I said, actually contains three related parables. I'm going to read all three of them for you today. So I'm going to read Luke 15 in its entirety in your hearing. Hear what God says to us through these parables. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Verse 25, Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go to his father and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Well, maybe it's a little bit ambitious to try to tackle all three of these parables in just one Sunday morning. But these three parables are really a package deal. We might think of them along the lines of a meal. And the first two parables are sort of the appetizers. And the parable of the prodigal son or the prodigal sons is the main course. And that's pretty much how I'm going to cover this chapter today. But I would say taken together, these parables make at least four distinct calls on our lives. The first one is to remember what God is like. And we see this firstly in the introduction or the setting of the parables. Look again at verses 1 to 3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that's near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, or so he told them these parables. Jesus told these three parables in response to the accusations of the Pharisees. And their accusation was, Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. And I came across a great illustration of what these verses are saying. A man by the name of David Roper told the story of a friend whose name was Edith. And Edith told him of the day she decided to follow Jesus. Edith, Roper said, cared nothing for religion, but one Sunday morning, looking for something to satisfy her inner discontent, she went walking into a church near her apartment. The text that day was Luke 15, 1 to 2, which the pastor read from the King James Version, which on that day was important. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That's what was read, but here's what Edith heard. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. She sat straight up in that pew. Eventually, she figured out her mistake, but the thought that Jesus welcomes sinners and her along with them stayed with her. And that was the beginning of her drawing near or coming to Jesus. And I think it's just good for us to remind ourselves what God is like. There is a reason the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus. I mean, Jesus summed up his mission by saying, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what God is like. He is on a rescue mission, seeking and saving the lost. Now, I think every one of us in this room has lost something at one time or another. And if that thing was of great value or precious, at least to us, we'll do anything to find it. A couple of years ago, the girls had a couple of friends over, and one of them brought three kittens with her. I'm not really a cat guy, but they were super cute. And at one point in the evening, the kittens just disappeared. I mean, we could not find them anywhere. We looked in every closet. We looked under every piece of furniture in the house. Then we realized the girl's bedroom window was open, and we thought, well, either they must have gotten out somehow. And we went over to a nearby park. We searched kind of all over that park. I got in my car. I drove all over the neighborhood searching for the... I don't even like cats. And I searched like crazy for them. We did eventually find them. As the girl's friend was getting ready to go home and explain to her parents what had happened, she lost these precious kittens. Someone sort of inadvertently just opened the bottom drawer of a dresser in our garage, and the kittens had somehow gone under the dresser and climbed up the back into that drawer. They were sleeping perfectly content in that bottom drawer. And I think we all understand something about that kind of search. If you have lost something that is of value to you, you will stop of nothing short to find it. And that is what we see in these three parables. So if we were to ask the question, well, what is God like? He is like a shepherd that goes searching all over the countryside for his lost sheep. What is God like? He is like a woman who turns her place upside down until she finds her lost coin. What is God like? He is like a father who waits for his lost son to return home. That's what God is like. Now, this truth seemed to come as a shock to the religious leaders in Jesus' audience, but it shouldn't have. This is God's character. Listen to these words from God that came through the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34, we read this. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, all shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And in those words, God is rebuking the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel. You have not gone after the lost sheep. But then listen to what he says next. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. He goes on to say, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Do you see what God is like? He is like a shepherd in search of his lost sheep. He rescues them from their lostness, no matter how they got into that predicament. He brings back the strays. He binds up the injured. He strengthens the weak. If any of those things describes you, The first call of this passage is to remember what God is like. The second call of this passage is a call to return home. Now, this is the thing that stands out to most people when they read or hear the parable of the prodigal son. The basic outline of the parable of the prodigal son is that it begins with him being sick of home, then just being sick, then homesick, and then home. That's the basic flow of this parable. And the action of the parable begins with him being sick of home. It says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." Now, even as we hear that, we might recoil at the kind of brashness of that request, but it's actually even worse than it sounds. The son is essentially saying to his father that he wishes he were dead, and that the only thing that he is good for is the inheritance he will provide when he's gone. So he says, "I want that inheritance now." And the father obliges, and the young man seeks to sever his relationship with his father altogether. Verse 13 says this: "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." He goes off to a far country. In other words, as far as he can possibly be away from his father, that's where he wants to go. He doesn't want to be anywhere near his father. He wants his independence. He wants to do whatever he wants, wherever and whenever he wants to do it, and with whomever he wants to do it. And he goes and does just that. It says he squandered his property in reckless living. We're meant to assume that his inheritance was quite large, and the young man burns through it quickly through what is described as reckless living. But the young man encounters a surprise in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." So this life away from his father that he longed for, the one that looked so promising to him, wasn't quite what he expected. I mean, who could have predicted a famine? And that famine, it says, led to him being in need. And so he hires himself out as a servant to a resident of that country. The life of freedom that he was looking forward to ended up being a life of servitude. And life often works like that. I mean, we often end up in bondage to those things we think will give us freedom. And it's not just that he has to hire himself out as a servant, but that the only job he could find was feeding pigs. And you have to understand just how abhorrent pigs were to the Jews in the first century. I mean, they were an unclean animal. They were not fit for human consumption. Now he is relegated to feeding those pigs and longing for the food that they have. So these verses are meant to show us the misery of life lived apart from our Heavenly Father. We might enjoy a season of the high life, but eventually the famine will come and the good times will run out. The end of verse 16 is telling. It says, "And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." And what we need to understand is that our attempts to be satisfied apart from a relationship with our Heavenly Father will likewise result in emptiness. There is no one who can give us anything that will satisfy us. Mike Bullmore said it like this: "You were made by God, like God, and for God. Therefore, you can only be satisfied in God. Let me just repeat that. You were made by God, like God, and for God. Therefore, you can only be satisfied in God. And it's at this point that the man comes to his senses. Verse 17 says this, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" So he's gone from being sick of home to being homesick. There's a memory of home that makes him understand what it is that he has left behind. And the thing that fuels his return is his knowledge of how well his father treated even the servants. And this is why I said that the first call of the parable is to remember what God is like, because when we remember what a gracious heavenly Father we have, we will long to be home with him. And the young man does just that. He remembers that his father, the one he wanted to be as far away from as possible, was gracious even to his servants. And so the young man comes up with a plan. He rehearses a speech. He has come to understand that his departure from home was an act of rebellion against his father. And he would be glad if the father would take him back just as a servant. And I think it's important that we don't miss the repentance that took place in the life of this lost son. It's not just that the young man has recognized the misery of his situation. He has done that. But repentance is actually more than that. There's a difference between recognizing your distress and recognizing your depravity. There's a difference between acknowledging your sorrow and acknowledging your sin. And lots of people never move past that first part. But look at what happens in the heart of this young man. Verse 18 says this, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" See, this is what genuine repentance looks like. There's an acknowledgement of our rebellion against God. It's not just we're sad for our situation. Our sorrow is over our sin. We're given a great picture of that in the Old Testament. King David wrote Psalm 32 after his affair with Bathsheba. Listen to these words that he wrote. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgression to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." See, David doesn't just recount his distress, but his depravity. Yeah, he understands. There was a season of life where his bones wasted away. But he doesn't just speak about his sorrow, but confesses his sin. His was no halfway repentance, and that is what happens when prodigals come home. So the parable moves from the lost son's repentance in verses 18 and 19 to the father's reception in verse 20. It says there, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." It's the reception of the father. As he approaches his home, his father sees him in the distance as if he's been watching and waiting for the day he would return. And when he sees him, he starts running home. or he starts running towards him. And the son begins his rehearsed speech, but the father cuts him off before he can finish. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So there's no welcoming him back as a servant. He welcomed him back as a son. Full stop. And you just need to hear the grace of this. Verses 23 and 24. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So this return home is not marked by shaming. There's no I told you so from the father. There's just a warm embrace and a lavish celebration. And I just want to say there is a call to return home. Some of you may have had experiences like the prodigal. I mean, you basically thumbed your nose at your heavenly father and said, I don't want to live by your rules. You're not the boss of me. I will do whatever I want, wherever and whenever I want, and with whomever I want to do it. Some of you might be at that age where you think, look, I'm not going to go through all the drama of telling my parents, but for all intents and purposes, you live by a very different set of standards when they're not around. You need to hear the call to return home. You need to know that you were made by God, like God, for God, and that therefore true satisfaction can only be found in God. And if you have wandered, if you have strayed, if you have rebelled, you need to know that there is a gracious heavenly Father ready to run and welcome you home. Now, maybe the biggest surprise of the parable is that it doesn't end there. I mean, it doesn't end with the return of the prodigal and his reception by the father. If the only point Jesus wanted to make is that prodigals are invited to come home, he could have stopped at verse 24. But there is a reason verses 25 to 32 are in our Bibles. There's a reason I called this message the prodigal sons. Verses 25 to 32 teach us that there is more than one way to be lost. So with the time we have left, I want to highlight for you two more calls this parable makes on our lives. The third call this parable makes on us is to reject the attitude of the older brother. And you can see how this parable really mirrors the introduction to it in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The sinners and the tax collectors are embodied in the younger son, and the scribes and the Pharisees are embodied in the older son. And I just want to say, some people are offended by the grace of God. The reason for that is because grace is not fair. You know, one of the mental obstacles people sometimes have toward the Christian faith can be summarized under the heading of the problem of pain or the problem of evil. It's usually phrased in the form of a question like, if God is good, why do good people suffer? And we've dealt with that question before. I'm not going to try to answer it today. But I think there's another obstacle people have to the Christian faith, and we could label that one as the problem of grace. How is it that people who have lived like the prodigal and squandered their life and their property and their resources on reckless living are given grace so freely? I remember years ago reading an article about the mathematics of grace. And the writer said this: not long after I wrote that column, I attended Amadeus, Latin for Beloved of God, a play that shows a composer in the 18th century seeking to understand the mind of God. The devout Antonio Salieri has the earnest desire, but not the aptitude, to create immortal music of praise. And it infuriates him that God has instead lavished the greatest gift of musical genius ever known on an impish pre-adolescent named Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And then he said this: while watching the performance, I realized I was seeing the flip side of a problem that had long troubled me. The play was posing the same question as the biblical book of Job, only inverted. The author Job ponders why God would punish the most righteous man on the face of the earth. The author of Amadeus ponders why God would reward an undeserving brat. See, that is the kind of attitude the older brother displayed here. His whole argument with his father boils down to, it's not fair. And many people have that same reaction to grace. So I still remember the day that our first child said his first word. Josh was, he spoke early. He was like 9 months old at the time. And my hope was his first word was going to be dad, but it was dog. So it was close. And you know this from if you have kids, that kids learn, move from learning words like dog and dad to learning phrases. And I think one of the first phrases kids learn is, it's not fair. I mean, that's a phrase you hear a lot, especially once siblings come along. You hear it about everything from portion sizes at the dinner table to bedtimes. So firstborn children will complain, I didn't get to do that when I was their age. And the children who come later complain, how come they get to stay up later than I do? It's not fair. And some people never get beyond this. For them, everything is calculated by their standard of fairness. I was here first. I worked harder. That's what the older brother says in verses 29 and 30. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. It's not fair. And if we're not careful, this attitude can creep into the way we view our relationship with God as well. Well, yes, we're glad we received mercy. We're glad we received grace. But we're not so thrilled when someone else receives it. You know, there's a great description of God's mercy and grace that gets repeated several times in the Old Testament. We encounter it first in the book of Exodus, where it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What a great description of God's character, right? Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We find that same phrase used in the Psalms on multiple occasions. So in Psalm 86, David says this, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, if you've ever been a recipient of God's grace, it's not hard to see how you might revel in that truth. But not everyone is prepared to celebrate God's grace. You know, there's one more place where that we find that same description of God's character in the Old Testament. The prophet Jonah was called to go and preach in the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was part of Assyria, one of Israel's enemies. And Jonah didn't want the assignment. He caught a ship, headed in the other direction. You know the story. He ends up getting thrown overboard, swallowed by a large fish, thrown up on the shore, and then God calls him again, go to Nineveh and preach. And this time he goes and he preaches a message of repentance, and the people of Nineveh repent. It was a successful mission. But Jonah was not happy. And in Jonah chapter 4, we read this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. See, Jonah's reluctance in going to Nineveh was not because he was afraid of the Ninevites. His reluctance was because he knew God was a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he did not want the Ninevites receiving any of that. He was happy to be a recipient of God's grace, but not a dispenser of it. Notice the trouble the older brother had with the grace of his father. In verses 25 and 26, he hears music and dancing, and he calls over one of the servants to see what is going on. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things mean, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. What was he angry about? Well, that's spelled out in his conversation with his father in verses 29 and 30. Look, I served you all these years. I didn't get this. How can you be so gracious to this son who was such a rebel? And I just want to say the attitude of the older brother is proof positive that you can live in close proximity to the father and yet somehow not know anything about grace. The older son doesn't understand his own relationship with the father. He doesn't see himself as a son, but as a servant. He might have been working the family farm, but he didn't understand what it meant to be part of the family. Notice that he doesn't say, my brother, but this son of yours. The older son was graceless. And if you want to know a surefire way to turn people away from the Christian faith, just be graceless. So this parable calls us to reject the attitude of the older brother. The final call we see in this parable is to reflect the heart of the father. And I just want to first draw your attention to the heart of the father in the parable, and then just talk about the implications of that for us as a church. I just want you to notice the characteristic we see in all three parables. It is joy over the lost being found. You see it in the shepherd in verses 5, 6, and 7. Just notice the joy. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You see it with the woman who finds her silver coin in verses 9 and 10. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And you see it in this father as well, this celebration, this rejoicing, this dancing. That ought to be reflected in the church. Author Stephen Brown notes that a veterinarian can learn a lot about a dog owner he has never met just by observing the dog. I think in a similar way, you ought to be able to learn a lot about Jesus just by observing his followers. Do they reflect his heart? Now, I'm not saying this as a rebuke to you, because I've had the opportunity to have lots of conversations with people who have come to Crossridge for the first time, or even have come to church for the first time, or have come to church for the first time in a long time. And I hear from lots of people who say that they found the church to be super welcoming. I mean, I look at the way we celebrate baptisms here, and I think it reflects the shepherd's joy in finding his lost sheep. So I'm not giving this call to reflect the Father's heart as a rebuke, but really as a challenge. Let's continue to invite lost people to come and draw near to Jesus, and let's not be surprised when they show up, or when they show up injured, weak, lost, in darkness. Let's be those who reflect the Father's heart towards them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, we do not want to be those who take that grace and then act in a graceless way towards others around us. We pray that we would not have the older brother's attitude, but we would instead reflect your heart for lost people. So God, I pray you would help us to continue to grow in this as a church, that we would be those who invite, who call others to draw near to Jesus. And I pray you would shape us into that kind of church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.